Rogers in Fresno with the Moros. Roger will be back next week. Like I said, just continue to pray for Dan and Margaret during this time. We're going to be in John chapter 3 still. We'll be finishing up chapter 3 today. We'll be in verses 22 to 36. Starting with verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I have said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." This morning we're going to visit again with John the Baptist and get to know a little bit more about him. And we'll get to know a little bit more about Jesus and get to know him better because of John the Baptist's testimony. This will be John the Baptist's last testimony about Jesus, declaring who Jesus is. Next verse, in verse 22, the scripture says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. This is after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Early in the chapter, we learned about Nicodemus, where Jesus was explaining eternal life to him. Jesus explained how you must be born again, and that being born again only comes through the Holy Spirit, which leads to eternal life. Then Jesus also explained to Nicodemus how God sent his one and only Son to be the Savior of the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. And he'd be the light of the world, and all who believe in him will not perish, but they will have eternal life. And now in this last part of chapter 3, we'll see how Jesus is empowered by God to be the Messiah. Also how God has placed everything in Jesus' hands, which, if you believe, again, will lead to eternal life. Our scripture says that Jesus went into the countryside, and he spent some time with his disciples, and he was baptizing. Jesus was spending time with his disciples to teach them about himself. He needed to teach them about why he was there, about God, and about the kingdom of heaven. He was making God known to them. They were going to be his followers after he left. He wanted to make sure they were equipped and well prepared. And they were also probably spending a lot of time together just to get to know each other. They had all just come together. And not that Jesus doesn't already know everything about him. He knows everything about us. He knew about Nathanael sitting under the tree before he ever met him. So it was a chance for the disciples to get to know Jesus and who he was, and what his work was all about. And the scripture says that they were baptizing. So Jesus was probably telling his disciples about baptism and what its meaning was, Because according to chapter 4, later on, it was actually the disciples who were doing all the baptizing and not Jesus. Remember, he had just gotten done teaching. Jesus had just gotten done teaching Nicodemus about eternal life and salvation. And that baptism is a shadowing of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, all for the forgiveness of sins, for my sins and for your sins. The immersion in the water represented the death, going down into the water, and coming back up would represent the resurrection. And the water, remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. The water represents a rebirth and a cleansing of the sins. And John the Baptist testifies again to proclaim to the world who Jesus really is. Remember the first time when John baptized Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist finds great joy in declaring who Jesus is. It's his passion. It's what he lives for. John's baptism was a baptism of... let me get that over. I tripped over my tongue. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. To repent from your sins, to turn from your ways, and to be cleansed, because the kingdom of God, the Lord, and judgment was coming. You needed to be ready. You needed to be prepared. And John was trying to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. John has been looking for this forward to this time, and now his time has come. John the Baptist knew what his purpose was. He knew why God had placed him on this earth. In Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, the Bible tells us about John's purpose and how it all started with Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They were getting way up in age, and she was getting past the childbearing years, and she was barren, and they wanted this child, so they prayed earnestly for a child, and God answered their prayer. In Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 13, the Bible tells us, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's why God created John the Baptist, and John knew his purpose. When asked in John 1 if he was the Messiah, remember, John said, I am not the Messiah. They asked if he was Elijah. They asked him if he was a prophet. And he answered, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Where in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Isaiah said of him, he's a voice of one calling. In a wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord. He was making the people aware and getting them ready. John was fulfilling his purpose. And God made you for a purpose. God made you for a purpose. We're all made for a purpose. We weren't just created because God was bored and had nothing else to do. He wasn't trying to just increase the population or see how many people he could make, see how many people he could get to fit on this planet. God made everyone for a purpose. You have a purpose. In the book of Exodus, chapter 9, verse 16, the Bible tells us, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We can see all through the Bible people God created for certain purposes. Moses, he was created for the sole purpose of saving his people from Egypt and bringing them out of captivity. There was Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers and thrown into prison. And it was all for God's will to save his people from the famine and starvation. And there was Elijah, letting people see that God was powerful with all his miracles, that it could only come from God. And in the book of Esther, remember Esther? She became queen to save her people. And Mordecai, her uncle, told Esther, and I think it's Esther 14:4 or 4:14. He says, "You're here for just a time as this." That's why she was there. For that certain time, that specific time, to save her people from destruction. And she did exactly that. That was her purpose. In the book of John, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." That blind man had a purpose. He was placed there at that time and that location so that the works of God would be displayed and people would know God. So even the blind man had a purpose. He wasn't there for nothing. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." God's not going to make plans for you and give you plans if you don't have a purpose. Why bother? But because he does have plans for you, you have a purpose. You have a reason for being here. Every one of us has a reason to be here. We each have our own purpose. Some of us know our purpose, and some of us may never know our purpose. John the Baptist was pretty lucky. From the time before he was born, he knew what his role was going to be and what his calling was going to be. Our purpose may be revealed long after we're gone. Use Abraham for an example. He was told that he would be the father of many nations. And when he passed away, he had two children. Now, that's not many nations to me. But he believed that. And he was credited as righteousness for his faith in believing the Lord about that. He never saw God's plan fulfilled for him, but it was fulfilled. It did happen. He had a purpose. Jesus the Messiah was born through Abraham's lineage. And God has placed you here, right now, in this time, in this place, to serve his purpose. The country you live in, the city you live in, the family you're in, where you work, where you shop, everything about you is for God's plan and for God's will. You are where you are for a purpose. John the Baptist knew his purpose and he was filling it. But back to our original verses, verses 23 to 25. Our scripture says, "Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and the people were coming and being baptized." This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of the disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Your work in the Lord is important. Your work in the Lord is important. Jesus was in the same area as John, not to undermine him or to show him up, but to show how important John's work was. Jesus probably taught his disciples the same baptism of repentance that John was teaching because John's methods were so effective. People were coming to him. People were believing. People were getting baptized for the repentance of their sins. I want to give a little further description to John, just so you can get a mental picture, because I have this mental picture in my head of what he is. I mean, I picture this kind of big, burly guy with really long, dark hair and a big, bushy beard, and, you know, standing out in the middle of the river We get a good description in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 to 8 of who John is. Again, it starts out with the prophecy in Isaiah, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching in the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made of camel's hair. I bet that smelled really good when it got wet. He wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Our verse says that people were still coming and being baptized. So John's work was very important. And he was making Jesus known. He was preparing the people. He was telling the people about the Messiah and that Jesus was the one that was coming to forgive their sins and that they needed to repent. When Jesus started his ministry, the very first messages that he preached on were messages of repentance. One example is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is Jesus is coming, the forgiveness of sins. But if you think about it, if you think that there's good news, it means there must be bad news. You can't have good news without there being some bad news. So what would the bad news be? What would happen if Jesus didn't come? We'd be lost in our sins. We'd be dead forever. So John the Baptist is paving the way, preparing the people for Jesus. In our scripture, verse 25, the scripture also tells us there was an argument that developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. The Jews really believed in the ceremonial washing and were very strict about it and ticklers for it, as you remember from when we studied the temple. The Jews believed in the ceremonial washing. They believed in the temple and the temple sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. This dunking in the river and repenting, that didn't make sense to them for the forgiveness of sins. They believed in the sacrifice in the temple. But here John was saying that the baptism was a sign of repentance. And it would lead to forgiveness of sins through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. So they didn't agree with this. They didn't understand it. And it's not the baptism in the water that saves you from your sins, but it's the baptism in the Holy Spirit that comes from belief in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and the works that he did on the cross. That's what saves you from your sins, not the dunking in the water. The baptism is just an outward sign of an inward change. When you're baptized and accept the Lord, you're changed. You're never the same forever. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. And the demons or whatever, they're gone. Light and dark can't be in the same place. So when you accept Jesus, you're changed. You're different. The work you do for the Lord is just as important in God's eyes, everything you do, as what John the Baptist was doing for Jesus. Everything you do, you should do with the importance, as though you're doing it for the Lord, because actually you are. In Colossians 3:17, the Bible tells us, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And also in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, just a little further down, Paul tells us, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. You're not working to really please your earthly boss. You do want to make your boss happy. But if you work to please your heavenly boss, just watch what happens with your earthly boss. He'll notice the difference. He'll notice your work ethic. Well, just watch what happens. People around you will see the difference. I know when I first became a believer and I was working in NCR, we had a meeting one time, and after the conference call, it was about 6 months after I was saved, my manager and his manager, the three of us were still on the phone, and my manager says, "You got to tell me what's going on." He goes, "We've noticed something is different in you, and you've changed someone. We got to know, what have you done?" And all it was I accepted the Lord. I didn't notice the change so much in myself, but the people noticed the difference. So you're changed when you accept Christ. And when you work to please the Lord, you'll please your earthly boss too. God even sees giving someone a cup of cold water to be important. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus said, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." Jesus sees that as important, reaching out and helping others. Going back to our original verses, in John 3, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, "They came to John," they meaning John's disciples, "they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him.' To this, John replied, 'All right, boys, looks like we're done here. He's doing better than us, and we're losing all our people to him, so we might as well quit, pack up, and go home.'" No, he didn't say that. John replied, "A person can only receive what is given to him from heaven. Everything you have, God has provided. Everything you have, God has provided." When John's disciples came to him and told him Jesus was baptizing too, and everyone was going to him, John didn't get angry or jealous. He rejoiced. He was glad. He said Jesus can only receive what God gives him. All the people that were going to Jesus instead of to John were because God sent them to Jesus. And John knew this. It wasn't a competition to John. You know, I like to just picture it, and I see John sitting there in the middle of the Jordan River up to about his waist with all his people. And then his disciples come up and complain and say, look at all the people. And I'm sure they could probably see the crowds from each other. And I'm sure John the Baptist kind of looked up towards in Jesus' direction. He goes, "Would you look at that? Look, can you see that? See all those people that are God is sending to Jesus? Isn't that awesome? Isn't it great? Isn't it great to see that just what is supposed to happen is happening? All those people are going to go get salvation, and they're going to be saved just because of Jesus is here. Isn't it awesome? Look at them all." Yeah. It's awesome that the Messiah is finally here. John found joy in Jesus' success. He wasn't angry. He wasn't upset. He wasn't jealous. He found joy. Have you ever been in a position where you're going for a promotion at work and someone else got it that you knew wasn't quite as deserving as you? Or someone else got an award that you thought you should have gotten? Is it hard for you to see another one's influence and popularity grow at the expense of yours? How did you feel? Were you angry? Were you mad at that person? God gave them that position. God gave them that award. And God gave them that influence and that popularity. So why are you mad at them? And I don't mean you should be mad at God either. You should be happy for them. We should celebrate with them and be joyous and not be bitter because of somebody else's success. Just as we would want them to be happy for us and our success. when we win that award, when we get that promotion, we want them to be happy for us. We don't want them to be bitter and angry at us. Knowing God has given everything, the one who loves God will not envy another person's gifts, abilities, or accomplishments. You'll rejoice and you'll celebrate right along with that person. And John was witnessing Jesus' success, and he was glad. John found joy preparing the people for the coming of Jesus. And now that he was there and he could witness and see Jesus' success, John's joy was complete. That was his purpose, to pave the way for the Messiah. And now the Messiah was here, so John rejoiced. In John 1:3, the Bible says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing has been made. That means everything. Everything we have, everything we are, everything there is, God has made. So the success that Jesus is having with the people, it's because of God. God has given it to him. All I have, or all I am, is from God in heaven. Everything we need, everything we have, and everything we are comes from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible tells us, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything you receive comes from God. In James 1, chapter 1, verse 17, James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God provides everything. Everything you have, everything you are. Back to our original verse in verse 28, John the Baptist said, you yourselves can testify that I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. You need to know who you are. You need to know who you are. Again, just John testifies that he's not the Messiah. John knew who he was. He knew he wasn't the Messiah, but he did know that he was a messenger of God to make the Messiah known and prepare the people for his coming. John's disciples were concerned because Jesus' followers were becoming more than John's. They even exaggerated and said, everyone is going to him, which wasn't true because they were there. And there were still other people who were still coming to John and receiving his baptism. John's disciples saw it as kind of a competition, and they were jealous. And I think they wanted John to step up and try to get his other followers back. I think they wanted John to try to be greater. They were losing their influence, they thought. And they were jealous. But John wouldn't have any of it. John knew who he was, and he wasn't going to become something he wasn't just to please others. Have you ever done that? Have you ever built yourself up or embellished yourself to become something or someone you're not, just to gain an advantage or a position over somebody else? Do you ever hear people telling something about themselves and you have to jump in with your own story that makes you just a little bit better than them? Have you ever changed who you are just to please other people? How did that make you feel later? You need to know who you are, and you need to be that person. Don't try to be who you're not. John compared himself to the best man at a wedding, as the friend of the bridegroom. This is a good example because Jesus used this example a lot of times about being the bridegroom. John was not to be the focus of attention. The bridegroom was. The best man's job at the wedding was to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. He was to arrange many of the details of the wedding, the food, the drink, the entertainment, and then he was to attend to the bride and get her ready, make sure she was ready for the bridegroom. And he'd keep her in the bridal chamber and watch over her and protect her and guard her. He'd prepare her for the groom. He'd protect her from any foreign love that might try to get to her. And when everything was set and arranged, he would send for the best man. He would send for the best man would send for the bridegroom. And the best man's never to be the center of attention. The bride and the bridegroom, they're supposed to be the center of attention. He would listen for the bridegroom's voice, and when he heard it, he would get excited because it was time to bring them together. John knew, was now hearing the voice of Jesus, which brings him incredible joy. His job was completed. He'd arranged for Jesus and his bride to be together, and now he sees them together. Remember when John's mother was still pregnant with him, and Mary became pregnant with Jesus, and she went to visit? And as soon as John, while in his mother's womb, felt the presence of Jesus, John leapt in his mother's womb. He jumped for joy. And now see people coming to him. His joy is complete. John was further declaring that Jesus is God by using this analogy, that Jesus was the bridegroom and the people or the church are his bride. The Jews would understand this because in the Old Testament, God referred to the Israelites as his bride and his wife many times. The whole chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel, the whole chapter, God calls Jerusalem an adulterous wife. The whole book of Hosea is a story about the Israelites as God's wife committing adultery and prostitution against God. And John, using this example of saying God or Jesus is the bridegroom and the people are his bride, they would understand that. In Isaiah 62:5, the Bible says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. You are God's bride. I know all you guys in here, you ever think that you're a bride? You are. We're all God's bride. The church is God's bride. And in Revelation 19, verse 7, he tells us, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We are the bride that is going to be at that wedding, the wedding of the Lamb. And Jesus is preparing us, just as John the Baptist prepared the people to receive Jesus. Jesus is preparing us to be his bride. Even Jesus referred to himself as a bridegroom many times. One example is in Luke chapter 5, verses 34 and 35. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He was referring to himself as the bridegroom. John saw the people coming to Jesus, and this made his joy complete. The bridegroom and his bride were finally together. His mission was accomplished. John knew, even though that he and Jesus had similar ministries, Jesus' ministry was higher. John's baptism was of water and repentance, but Jesus was for the forgiveness of sins and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And John said, he must become greater and I must become less. Jesus must be the focus of everyone's attention now. He is God. He is the Savior come from heaven. John knew this of Jesus because, remember, God told John when he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River that the one who the Spirit came upon was his chosen one. And John witnessed the Spirit alight and stay on Jesus in the form of a dove. In verse 31, Our scripture says the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He says twice there that the one comes from heaven is above all. He's emphasizing that point. Jesus is above everybody else. He's not like you or me. He's above us. He's greater than we are. John is saying that he is from the earth and that he can only tell people of earthly things. That's all he's ever seen or heard. So that's all he can really truthfully ever talk about. And that's all any of us can testify about, what we've seen or what we've heard. But while John wants everybody to know that Jesus comes from above so that he is above all. John is saying to listen to Jesus and he can tell you of God. He can tell you of heaven because that's where he's from. And he can testify to what he has seen and heard in heaven. I can't do that. I've never been there. Somebody said that to see and to hear things is the basis of knowledge. To know things is to see them and hear them. If you don't see and hear them, you're not going to know them. You need to put Jesus above all things in your life. You need to put Jesus above all in your life. If you want to get information about a family, you ask somebody in that family. If you want information about a town, you're going to go to that town and ask somebody that lives in that town. So if you want information about heaven or life in heaven, you'll only get it from him who comes from heaven. If you want information about God, then you'll only get it from the Son of God. You can talk to Jesus or God and ask him these things. You can ask him about it. You can spend time with him. So how do you talk to Jesus or how do you talk to God to find out these things about heaven and to find out about his life up there? You need to be in the Word. You can spend time with the Lord in prayer. But when you spend time with the Lord in prayer, besides just praying, you need to listen. You need to wait and hear what the Lord has to say to you. Have you ever been talking to somebody? I know I do this to Carrie all the time. You're talking to them, and then you ask her a question or something, and before she can answer, you keep talking over her, and then you ask another question, and you keep talking over her. You never give them a chance to answer. You need to give God a chance to answer. In your prayers, take time. Stop and listen. Hear what the Lord has to say to you. You need to be in his Word. That's another way God talks to you, is through his book and through his Word. He can speak to you directly or in visions or in dreams. But the best way, the best thing we have right now is we have God's Word. And he will talk to us through his Word. The Bible itself talks about heaven in a lot of places in the Bible. The book of Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah. And in the New Testament, Jesus referred to heaven quite often. He referred to God quite often in the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation. It gives a really vivid description of God and heaven. The point is that we need to put Jesus above everything in our lives because he is above everything in our lives. We need to put him first. Colossians 1:17. It says, he is before all things, and in all things, and in him all things hold together. That verse always strikes me because I think of him on the cross, when he's nailed on the cross. And it says, in him all things are held together. So that means while he was nailed to the cross, dying for you and me, paying for our sins, he was holding the nails together that were holding him on the cross. He was holding the cross together where he was tortured and died for us. He could have come down anytime he wanted, but he didn't because of his love for us. And he wanted to give us that eternal life that only comes through believing in him. So you need to make Jesus the center of your life. Make him the center of your family. Jesus will hold your life together. Jesus will hold your family together. We witnessed a couple of baby dedications recently. And both families promised to make Jesus the center of their families so that their children would be raised with the knowledge of God and Jesus. What an awesome thing to do. What a good way to hold your family together. I wish I would have done that with my family and my children growing up, but I didn't. I wasn't a believer, and so I didn't know how to do that, and I didn't do that. And I can't help but think my oldest son, he's still not a believer. And I can't help but think that maybe if he was raised with Jesus as the center of his life in our family, then maybe it'd be different. Maybe he would. But Jesus is the center of my family now. John the Baptist tells us in verses 32 to 35, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard and deceived. To see things and to hear things, like I said earlier, is the basis of knowledge. Jesus is testifying to what he knows about God and heaven. Jesus himself told us that he came here to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to set the captives free. And in John 18, verses 37 to 38, Jesus stood right before Pontius Pilate and said, "You say that I am a king? In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world was to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate answered and said, "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. We know truth to be God. So Jesus came to testify about God, to reveal God to us, to make God known to us. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, the scripture says, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is God. He came to reveal God to us, and he revealed himself to us as God. He did just that. John the Baptist was a little bit upset, but he was also very prophetic, because in verse 32, he said that no one accepts Jesus' testimony. This really isn't true. He was exaggerating a bit, like we all do. But he was I hate to throw this in your face, but our Bible study on Wednesday night, we came to Bible study, and I went home and told Carrie about it, I said, "Oh, nobody was there." You know, but there was five of us, you know, but out of the first 20 that came the first week, there was only five of us there. So it was a comparison to what used to be to what was. And that's kind of what John the Baptist is doing here. He's saying that nobody accepts Jesus' testimony. Well, some did, but in comparison to as many as rejected it, it seemed like there was none. His discouragement that he was discouraged that more people weren't coming to Jesus than he thought there should be. It was that way then, and it's still that way today. Jesus knew it was going to be like that, that a lot of people would reject his message, that more would reject it than would accept it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the Bible tells us, Jesus, talking to disciples, said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it." Are you going to find it? Are you going to find the narrow door? Or are you going to be with the masses and the crowds going through the broad gate that leads to John the Baptist tells us in verses 33 and 34, "Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. To accept Jesus' testimony is to believe that God's word is true. And by accepting it, we certify that God is truthful. To certify something is to seal it or bind it. It's like a legal declaration that you, of what you know to be true. It's kind of like when we take a document, we have to verify that it's the truth. We have to go to a notary. They put a seal on it. And that's what he's talking about here. We certify that God's word is true. To know that God tells the truth. So to reject Jesus' testimony about God in heaven is to reject what Jesus is saying. It's also to call God a liar. If you look at it, if you don't believe what God is saying about Jesus, what Jesus is telling us as God, if you reject it, you're more or less calling him a liar. It seems like dangerous ground to be on. In John chapter 8, verse 28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Jesus only spoke the words of God. Again in John 14, 23 and 24, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Jesus spoke only the words of God. So Jesus only spoke the truth. He couldn't lie if he wanted to. He's God, and God can't lie. And God the Father loves the Son, Jesus. So not only does he give Jesus the words to speak, but he gives Jesus the Holy Spirit without limit, and he places everything in Jesus' hands. In the Old Testament, when God gave the Spirit to a prophet, it was always a certain measure of the Spirit. Here God is giving Jesus the Spirit without limit. And God gives each one of us his Spirit without limit when we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we receive him as our Savior. Just as in Acts chapter 2, when God poured out his Spirit onto all the people on the day of Pentecost, it was without limit. And God wants you to have eternal life with him. God wants you to have eternal life with him. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. God has placed everything in Jesus' hands. When Jesus returns the second time, he'll not be coming as a little baby in a manger or as a suffering servant. He won't be coming to bring salvation into the world. He's already done that. When Jesus comes, it will be to bring judgment. And those who love him and accept him and accepted his testimony and believe him, they'll be with him and they won't face that judgment. They will have eternal life with Jesus and God in heaven forever. Those who reject the Son, they'll not see life, but will face God's wrath because it remains on them. Other translations say God's wrath abides within them. I kind of look at it this way, that we all had God's wrath abiding in us, but when we believe in the Son of God, and Jesus, and accepted him as our Lord and Savior, God's wrath was removed from us. It was placed upon Jesus on the cross. And when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, this God's wrath is removed because Jesus made us righteous before God on the cross. And if you reject the Son of God, then his wrath stays in you. It still abides in you, and you will face God's judgment, which will lead to death, torment, and hell for eternity. Does that kind of make sense? William Barclay said, It is not that God sent his wrath upon him. It is that he has brought the wrath upon himself. Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. John the Baptist is ecstatic and his joy is complete because he has accomplished his purpose. He cleared the path and prepared the people and made the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the people are now coming to Jesus and being taught by him. God and heaven are being revealed by Jesus. And with Christmas just a few short weeks away, we need to keep our focus on Jesus. Place him above all things. Make him the center of our lives. So I want to ask you in closing, which choice have you made? Have you accepted Jesus' testimony or have you rejected it? God loves you and he'll allow you to make your own choice. He doesn't force himself on anyone. You determine your own fate with whatever choice you make. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you that you sent your Son, your one and only Son, to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins, to give us forgiveness of our sins, and to give us eternal life just by believing in him. We thank you for this salvation that we receive just because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray your Holy Spirit to help us keep Jesus as the center of our lives. Keep him as the center of our attention. And may we rejoice in him as we prepare others to come to you, Lord. May we rejoice when we share the gospel and share the good news of Christ, when we can see others receiving the same salvation we received because of you. We just pray that you convict us, Lord, to share who you are and share what you've done in our lives with others that may be on that road to destruction. They may be headed for that wide gate. And I just pray that we help them find the narrow gate through you and through your Son. And we thank you because we know that everything we have, everything we are, is because of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just want to keep our focus on you. And remember, it's about Jesus is what Christmas is all about, Lord. So we want to lift your name up. We want to praise you and give glory to you in everything we do. We pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.